1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Penaniah. And Penaniah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from this city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penaniah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah her husband said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord."
We find in the opening verses of 1 Samuel chapter 1 that really continues a period of time that we read in the book of Judges. It was a time of desperation for the nation of Israel. A time when the people could have lost all hope. Because for 300 years, the nation of Israel was struggling. Think about that. 300 years is longer than the United States has been in existence. 300 years, they went through cycle after cycle of struggle with an enemy attacking them, enslaving them. And at times they would repent and have a little bit of freedom and peace for a while, but then they'd fall back in their old ways again. The nation of Israel was in a dire situation. But we also find in the opening verses of 1 Samuel chapter 1, a woman who was struggling. A woman who was desperate, who could have lost all hope that she would ever have a child. So we find in this first chapter a nation and then an individual losing hope, perhaps, in deep struggle. And it's at times when we lose all hope that we need God. We need the fresh aroma of what God provides. And perhaps there's someone today that maybe you've lost hope in your life, your struggles. Or you look at our nation and say, "Is there any hope?" We look at our world, our society, and you wonder, is there any hope? At times it seems like our lives may be crumbling around us. That's when we need God. And we find in 1 Samuel chapter 1, there is hope. God has an answer. And we need to find our hope in Him. Now, a little bit of background about 1 Samuel chapter 1. We find in the opening verses, the setting takes place in a small town called Ramathaim, but it really is a town that, take off the last part, it's better known as Ramah. Is a town in the area of Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, the hill country. And we find it is a town about 15 miles to the north of Jerusalem. And 15 miles to the north of Ramah is Shiloh. Now, you've probably heard of these towns, and maybe geographically you can't place them in your mind. But there are two significant towns. Jerusalem would be the political and worship center of Israel, but it was not at that time. And yet Shiloh, to the north of Ramah, about the same distance to the north, was the worship center at that time. That was the location of the tabernacle. It was still portable, a place where the brazen altar occurred or existed and where they brought their sacrifices, and where there was annual homage on several occasions. The men would come to that city, as we find the man Elkanah. Elkanah is coming to worship the Lord there and observe the Lord. Elkanah is, interestingly, a Levite, though he's living in the tribe of Ephraim. He's a Levite by lineage, but living in another tribe location. We find his lineage as a Levite in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 33 through 38, where Chronicles lists the background of many of these individuals. Elkanah was a popular name at that time, may not be today. There are five individuals in Old Testament scriptures that have this name. So it was somewhat popular. The name interestingly means, Elkanah means, God has created a son. Elkanah must have been a man of some means, some wealth, because he is the only commoner in Old Testament scripture, at least in the books of Samuel or Kings, that is listed as having more than one wife. And usually the noble people did that, or somebody who had some measure of wealth. He had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, which raises a natural good question when you're studying the pages of scripture. And 1 Samuel, what about polygamy in Scripture? That's a question that came in my mind as I started reading this chapter and preparing for the preaching of the Word of God. What about this question of polygamy in Scripture? Let me answer that several ways. I believe clearly from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God's original plan for marriage clearly was between one man and one woman, for we read in Scripture, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. At the very beginning, as God created marriage, it is clearly not a man and his wives, but a man with his wife, one woman. Now, the first example of polygamy is found in Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, where Lamech had two wives. And then we read throughout Scripture that there were others who had multiple wives, including well-known individuals in Scripture such as Abraham, Jacob, David, and Solomon. However, all of these individuals, though God used these men, all of these marriages were fraught with confusion, bitterness, jealousy, or even spiritual decline. As we see in 1 Kings, Solomon's many wives turned his heart away from the Lord. And jealousy is found even in the, as we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, between the two wives of Elkanah. Samuel did not have two wives. As we look at the New Testament, there are several passages that can be understood to speak against polygamy or polygamous relationships. When we come to the qualifications for church leadership, for pastors, for deacons, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Titus chapter 1, verse 6, all of these reference that these leaders must be the husband of one wife. The instruction is given, one wife. Then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, and talks about issues of marriage. And Paul gives good advice about these issues of marriage. And Paul uses the singular form of husband and wife throughout this chapter. Not plural at all. In fact, this is true of all the New Testament in general, speaking of one woman and one man, not multiple wives. Verse 2 of our scripture reading this morning informs us of the tragedy that Hannah, beside being in a jealous relationship and a little bit of schism between these two women, also is barren. So in the context of this scripture, she was not able to have a child. And in every age, that is a huge difficulty. But particularly in this context, for it was felt it was a responsibility of the woman to provide a son to prolong the name of her husband. And she had failed grievously. But throughout this scenario, we find that Elkanah, her husband, in verse 3, was very devoted to the Lord. As I mentioned a moment ago, all the Hebrew male children, or men, excuse me, were to go to Shiloh, where the tabernacle existed, at least three times a year to pay homage to the Lord for certain festivals to honor the Lord. And Elkanah is doing just that, showing his devotion to the Lord. Going to Shiloh, that location was established by Joshua. We see in Joshua chapter 18, verse 1, would be the worship center of the new land that was conquered under the leadership of Joshua during the glory days, the glory years of Israel. Elkanah is cited for his faithfulness in offering sacrifices and worship to the Lord. As a footnote, we see the names of Hophni and Phinehas. The sons of the high priest Eli, we will find those names later on in chapter 2 as very wicked priests. Then in verses 4 and 5, we read that Eli gave Hannah a double portion of the sacrifice. As the sacrifices were offered, it would often be the case that an individual would take of the meat that had been sacrificed that was not burned up and bring it to his family to enjoy the more portions of meat. And many of you this 4th of July enjoyed grilling, whether it was steaks or tube steaks or whatever, and your husband or whoever did the grilling fed you well, hopefully. And we as Americans often eat too well in our holidays. But he gave a double portion to Hannah, twice as much, to show his favor and perhaps for the fact that she had been barren, to know that he loved her and cared for her. But this created this deep division between the two women. Hannah describes herself in verse 15 in her prayer as being troubled in spirit. In verse 8, we see the scripture says she was weeping, fasting, and experienced heaviness of heart. She was deep in trouble. And perhaps had lost all hope. Also at this juncture, we find that the nation of Israel, in their history, was in deep despair. The Philistines were gaining strength. Samson was now dead. And perhaps there was now no leader that could lead them victoriously against their enemy. It's at this point we want to look at this theme of hopelessness. When hope is gone, when all hope is gone, for the nation of Israel or for you, my friend, when you have lost hope, we want to note the conditions that can bring hopelessness, the conditions that brought hopelessness in this society And in Hannah's life, Israel was in a spiritual free fall, as I mentioned already, that it lasted for 300 plus years. Why? Because God's people had abandoned the Lord. They were worshiping Baal and Asherah. Their spiritual situation looked hopeless. And twice in the book of Judges, which Judges really merges right into the book of 1 Samuel, because Eli was also called a judge, and Samuel was called a judge, as well as the first prophet. We find twice in the book of Judges, as we mentioned last week, this statement, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. That was the evil that existed in the land. That was the spiritual predicament of Israel. And tragically, that seems to be the predicament of America, where just about anything goes, where people are doing what is right in their own eyes, where even sometimes believers, I wonder, have lost the Bible as their guide and their direction. This morning I was reading a portion of Psalm 119, it's a long psalm. I only read the first half that reminds us how we ought to love the Word of God, that we ought to love and delight in His commands and obey Scripture. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to his word. On top of that, there was corruption and moral scandals that abounded in the priesthood. And Eli's two sons were the culprits. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, they knew not the Lord. They were God's priests, but they did not know the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 16, they stole from the Lord. And then if you want to notice in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, I believe it will be on the screen also. You can look in your Bible or on the screen. We see now Eli was very old. And he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent. And he said to them, Eli said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. It's one thing when pagans are corrupt, but it's another thing when your spiritual leaders are living this way. You can lose hope. And this was a condition that could lead to hopelessness when there's corruption abounding around you. And corruption and moral depravity can be very discouraging. We can lose heart. We can get grumpy. Don't forget that God has a purpose for you and I. We are commanded in the Sermon on the Mount to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, to make a difference, to have an impact. The gospel is a message of hope. The gospel transforms lives. It is the gospel that brings hope, and we need to stand on the rock of Jesus Christ, our hope, our gospel, who provided the gospel for us. It's not in politics. Though I have been at times a political animal, it's not in Rush Limbaugh or Glenn Beck. They'll just make you mad. It's in the gospel. It's in the Word of God. It's a hope in Jesus Christ that we need to look to and not look upon others for our hope and help. So the first condition that can lead to hopelessness is when you're surrounded by corruption. But we also see in verses 6 through 8, when you feel mistreated. When it seems like everybody is against you. We read in these verses that Hannah was mistreated by her husband's other wife. Peninnah was the instigator of the conflict. Notice verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. Her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her. Why? Because the Lord had closed her womb. She taunted her. They had become rivals, and this word rival means adversary, means an enemy, this co-wife. had become her enemy. There's already going to be jealousy. And now there's even a greater divide. And Peninnah kept provoking her, causing Hannah great grief. And we read in these verses that Peninnah intended to irritate Hannah. And it seemed to reach a climax every time they came to worship the Lord at Shiloh. That the taunting reached this crescendo during these difficult times. How about you, my friend, when you feel mistreated? And we have to be careful. Sometimes I get a sense that Christians kind of wear this persecution mentality that everybody's against us. And we have to be careful about that. But remember Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount. When you feel mistreated, Christ says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And then, how do we react? Verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. I can't say in my 60 years, get through that real quickly, that I have faced any deep persecution. That I've experienced what Christ is saying here. But when there have been difficult days, it is hard to rejoice and be glad. God wants us to take our most difficult day, the day that you and I have lost hope, and turn to Christ and rejoice and be glad. Especially when we feel we're mistreated at work by a coworker, perhaps by an enemy of the gospel, somebody who doesn't like your Christianity, or even sometimes fellow believers can be their worst enemies to each other. And mistreat brothers and sisters in Christ. That ought not to be. Another condition that can bring hopelessness is when your life seems empty. We notice in chapter 1, verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I'm giving you a double portion. I'm trying to reach out. I'm trying to show my love, my pity to you. And then later on, when Hannah is praying her heart out to the Lord, in verse 15, Hannah answered, when Eli thought she was drunk and said, no, my Lord. Chapter 1, verse 15, I am a woman troubled in spirit. And then she closes verse 16 by saying, I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. As the years went by, her agony grew. It became more intense. And because of the jealousy and the rivalry words that she heard from Peninnah, brought great anguish on her. Peninnah frequently troubled Hannah because, look, you don't have any children. You don't have a son for our husband. How weird is that to say our husband? Sometimes our lives are on empty. We just have nothing to move forward at all. I've been known in the past to run out of gas. In fact, I was reminded last night when our kids observed something special for my wife's special birthday and reminded them that at Kristen's birthday, were we on wait, her birthday party or something, we ran out of gas. Dad ran out of gas on a birthday of all days. And that can make your life miserable when you're on empty. But spiritually, have you run out of gas? Exuberance and love for the Lord and doing the things of the Lord because you're surrounded and your life just seems empty and there's a big void. But Hannah, true to her name that means grace or gracious, she manifested the grace of Jesus Christ and of self-control. Even though she was mocked and bore the reproaches of Peninnah. Even though the Lord had shut up her womb, her heart was still open toward him. She never was guilty of vile revenge against her co-wife. Not her co-wife, but her husband's other wife. My friend, when you're lonely and empty, remember you always have the Lord. You are never alone. He wants to fellowship with you. He wants to nurture you through your trials and difficulties. Peter says your trials and difficulties are more precious than gold. And many of the Psalms of David are a great antidote when you are down, when you are discouraged, when you have lost hope, when you think you are all alone. So how do we respond to hopelessness? What we find in 1 Samuel chapter 1, a ray of hope appearing through the ominous black clouds of disaster, because God would raise up a great biblical figure of Scripture, the first prophet of God, Samuel, the child of Hannah, a barren woman. The first of the prophets would help their time of hopelessness. And the first response we find on Hannah's part to her hopelessness is fervent prayer. We see this in a longer section here in chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, of the fervent prayer of Hannah. Notice verse 10 once again. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And it's at this time that Eli observed her. Her lips were moving. There was nothing audible coming out of her mouth. And he thought she was a drunk. And Eli said, how long will you go on being drunk? And she responded, no, I am troubled in spirit. I've not been drinking. I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Pour out your soul before the Lord, my friend, when you've lost hope. Whether it's hope for our country, it's hope for your family, it's hope for your life, hope for your job, for your finances, or whatever relationships you're struggling with. Even though Hannah was childless, she was not prayerless. She still believed. She found a refuge in her life in prayer. And she went to God's house at Shiloh and bore her soul before the Lord. She sought the Lord to make her a mother. She wanted God to interfere with the law of nature, so to speak, on her behalf. And this episode of Hannah pouring her heart out before the Lord is very moving. She took her particular sorrow and took it to the Lord in prayer. She prayed to Almighty God. And I'm reminded of what James writes in James chapter 5, verse 16. That the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Or to quote the King James Version, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In your weak moments, in your down moments, in your despairing moments, turn to the Lord in prayer. What a novel idea. Pray about it. We're told to pray without ceasing. And as the songwriter says, have we trials and temptations? Take it to the Lord in prayer. A second response to hopelessness is to appeal for God's mercy. For God is a merciful God. He delights to care for His people. And Hannah cast herself before the Lord for His mercy. Back in verse 11, note, two key words. Those two key words, remember me. Remember me. They reflect a soul in desperate need. Those were the same two words that a thief on the cross said to Jesus Christ. There were two thieves. For a while, both were taunting Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross. But one believed and he said, remember me. And Jesus said, today you will be with me. This pain will soon be over. You will soon die, and guess what? You will be with me in paradise, in glory. By a simple act of faith, while the thief hung on the cross. And that's what the gospel is all about. It is a gospel of hope, a gospel of peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus alone. It is the grace of God alone. For by faith are you saved through faith. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone would boast. A lot of people are trying to earn their salvation. A lot of religions are seeking to find their way to salvation, to holiness, to righteousness. But it's only God's righteousness that is credited to our account as He died in our place, bearing the penalty of our sin, that we must repent of our sin with genuine sorrow and turn. And simply, it doesn't have to be a long prayer. The publican, the tax collector, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he was saved. He became a believer. The thief said two words. Remember me. And God knows the heart. It's not the words. It's not the coming forward in a service. It's the heart that is genuinely repentant and trusting in Christ. A second response can also be appealing to God for His mercy. The third response is dedication to the Lord. It's during this time of fervent prayer that we find Hannah made a vow to the Lord that if He would give her a son, she would give him back to the Lord. Now we find a very interesting couple verses here that no razor would touch his head. We find that she was willing to give him over to a Nazirite vow. And just for the information purposes, we share with you here on the screen three aspects of the Nazirite vow. And as far as we know, the only ones that took the Nazirite vow were John the Baptist in the New Testament and Samson in the Old Testament beside John the Baptist. There perhaps were others that followed it for a short season. It wasn't like there's anything mystical about these things. It showed that this person is set apart for the Lord. They're dedicated to the Lord. But the Nazirite vow, including abstaining from grapes of any form and not shaving their hair, or touching a dead body. And even Samson somehow was misguided into thinking before Delilah, well, if you cut off my hair, I'll lose my strength. The source of his strength was not in his long hair, but his devotion to the Lord, because when he was awakened by Delilah, the Philistines are attacking you, he had no power. And the scripture says in the book of Judges, he knew not that the Spirit of God had left him. It wasn't the Nazirite vow. It was the devotion to the Lord. And when he failed God, turned against God, the Spirit of God had left him. As we see in this text, and as we'll see next week, Hannah was willing to keep her vow. As a result of her faith and obedience, God blessed her with a son and named him Samuel, which means name of God or his name as God. We see in further scripture text, after 2 or 3 years, when he was weaned, she took him to the tabernacle, dedicated him to the Lord as she had promised. More than anything in the world, Hannah wanted a son. And when God gave her a son, she gave him back to the Lord. Once a year, she could visit her son. And she would bring him a little coat, a new coat, a larger coat for him to wear. In her walk with God, in her devotion to the Lord, Hannah was dedicated to the Lord and was willing to dedicate her son to the Lord. And God blessed her and Elkanah. For she bore 5 more children after Samuel, after all these years of barrenness. There was the bright sunshine of God's glory and God's answer to her fervent prayer. God blessed her in multiple ways because she would fervently pray to the Lord. She appealed to God for His mercy and was willing to dedicate herself, her son, to the Lord. My friend, if you're a believer, you have hope. You have every reason to hope. Even in the eye of the storm, there is hope for us because of Jesus Christ. In our deepest hour of discouragement, when the clouds of despair are surrounding us, we have hope. We have hope in Jesus Christ. When my mom passed away almost a month ago, a verse kept coming to mind. We sorrow not as those who have no hope. There's sorrow in the loss of a loved one. But when they're a believer, we rejoice and we sorrow not as those who have no hope. Psalm 42. The psalmist reminds us in verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He offers us hope and help to those who will reach out to Him, to those who will confess their sin, those who will trust in Him. He's reaching out to us. What will you do with the hope that Jesus offers us today? I close with quotations from several different songs that we sing. Some we sang today. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. A song we did not sing says, my hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me and paid the price for all my sin on Calvary. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid rock, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Are you going through a drought? A storm? When hope is gone, when all hope is gone, we have hope in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Shall we bow in prayer?